Advent season as we're singing about the hope and the promises of God and for all the ways that God is trustworthy in our lives, even in some of the deepest valleys that we may run into. And I remember a few years ago speaking with a college student, one of the college students at BCM, and had asked him, so what is it that you're wanting to do with your degree? And it was part of a icebreaker kind of thing where we were asking if there's a time that you would rather live in, which time would it be? And the guy's answer, I can't remember exactly what it was, but it was something like, I would rather live during the Great Depression. And he said, I said, why? He said, because I think the job prospects were a lot better back then. And now I don't know if I necessarily agree with that. In fact, I pretty much don't. But I remember thinking to myself, what a young age to have so little hope. What a young age to have such a pessimistic outlook on what is out there for him. And just kind of a sad moment. And it came to realize, it caused me to realize that our world is in desperate need of hope. With everything that's going on in the country, divided we are, everything that's happening in our personal lives, just the sin that we get caught up in, and I've gotten caught up in it again and again and again. And it just seems like I've had a teenager ask me before, Randy, will I ever win victory over this? And just that moment of hopelessness. In fact, in pastoral counseling, I've discovered that one of the very first things that needs to be done is just to give a person hope. You know, a little bit of hope will go a long way. And sometimes I'll even tell them, I understand the reason you're coming to see me is because you don't have hope. So I want you to just borrow some of my hope for the time being, because I do have hope for you. Not based on you, not based on your past, not based even on your future, but my hope for you is in Christ. Really, my hope is in Christ for you. And that is the hope we have. And that's the hope that this season always begins with. We're going to be looking at a text probably for the rest of the month that I will admit is a little unusual for the Advent season. That is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. You're thinking, wow, I've never thought of this as a Christmas text. Well, don't worry, neither have I. But you know, it's funny, another pastor and I were talking this week. They were like, what are you doing for Advent? What are you doing for Advent? And I was like, I'm doing something a little different this year. And truthfully, the text I'm using really has nothing to do with Christ's birth at all. And yet, at the same time, these truths that Advent commemorates, these truths that we celebrate, are all over Scripture. And keep in mind that we don't just celebrate the birth of Christ. That's why so many years ago when I came, I immediately began Advent when I came, because I wanted our focus to be on the life of Christ, the fact that he came and he was not only born, but that he lived, and that he earned our righteousness, and that he lived in a way that you and I never could, in perfect, absolute submission to the Father, in order that his righteousness can be counted for us. In fact, one of the things I like to say is that if you think about it, reading the four Gospels, in a sense, you are reading your spiritual biography, because this is the righteousness that has been placed on your account. This is the righteousness that was given to you the moment you accepted Christ and faith. And all of your sin was placed on him. And so these truths are all over Scriptures. And really, you can go to any Scripture and find these kinds of themes and such that we're looking at. And so beginning in Hebrews chapter 12, if you want to use the Bible in the chair in front of you, you can find that on page 1196. 1196, or Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. There's the Advent story right there. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I remember a song that came out when I was a teenager, one of these Christian songs by a guy by the name of Ray Bolts. And it was called Heaven is Counting on You. And we would sing that song just talking about how much we've got to be in the race. And the song, the idea of the song is that we have these witnesses that are, it's like a relay race, and that now we've taken the baton and it's our turn. And that's how I often hear this text presented. And yet, I don't think that's necessarily what the author is going for. We're not exactly sure what was happening when the book of Hebrews was written. In fact, we're not even sure who wrote it. Some people are convinced that it was Paul. And that's okay. You have every right to be wrong about that. But I can tell you with a certain amount of authority that it was not Paul, even though I think the theology is definitely Paul's. And I think it was probably a sermon of Paul's that was probably written by either Luke or Apollos or someone like that. And so, and yet we're not exactly sure what was going on, except that the recipients were facing some kind of heavy persecution, probably Jews, who were facing persecution from the synagogues in order to turn back to their Jewish faith. And this sermon or letter was written in order that it would convince them not to do so. And that is the overall theme is found encapsulated in this verse. Let us run the race. Don't give up. Persevere. Let's run the race. And one of the reasons why we should do so is because we have this massive cloud of witnesses that is around us, that are surrounding us. And I know it's very common to get this picture of people in stands that are all of these witnesses that are in stands and they are cheering you on as you run. But again, I don't think that's really the picture that the author is going for here. So first of all, just who are the witnesses? Well, if you look back in Hebrews chapter 11, you will find a long list of names. Names that are something like the national heroes of Israel. Kind of like whenever we're in grade school and we learn about American heroes like George Washington or Abraham Lincoln. I grew up to the stories of Davy Crockett and Daniel Boone. I wanted to be Daniel Boone when I grew up. And I used to wear a coon hat to school wanting to be like Davy Crockett and stuff like that. And those stories are more than just history. They are stories that we use to teach kids about the ideals and values of what it means to be an American. And in the same way here, these are the stories of Israel's history that not only is history, but is meant to envalue and encapsulate what it means to be the people of God. And in the same way, beloved, when you came into Christ, when you became a Christian, you came into this spiritual heritage. In other words, this is your heritage. This is your history. You walked into redemptive history, and their stories became the story of how you came to be as a child of God. So isn't that exciting? That this history is now our own. We have a common pilgrimage from which we came from. We are truly brothers and sisters in Christ. And yes, this chapter has been called the Faith Hall of Fame. And yes, it is extolling their faith. But the question you want to ask is, and you don't ever want to forget, is faith in who? Faith in who? And I think the point here is not to point out their faith, but the fact that they are testifying that throughout all of these ages, God was faithful. so that you could call it instead the Faithfulness Hall of Fame. It is the story of God's faithfulness to his people. They are witnesses to the faithfulness and trustworthiness of God. And that is the theme of the first Sunday in Advent, that God is faithful to his promises that he has given, even up to today and even into the future. And so we can set our hope in God and his word because he is faithful. And that's what all of these histories and all of these stories are telling us. And so what is it that they are witnessing to? What is it that they are telling us? Number one, and I don't have a PowerPoint this morning. In fact, I probably won't all month, so I apologize for that. But the first thing they're witnessing to us is that God was faithful to all of them. God was faithful to all of them. This is a very long list of Old Testament saints that you read about in the history, and probably some that we don't read about that were more tradition than inscripturated. For instance, you see Adam, you see Noah, you see Enoch, and then you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, Moses. You see the conquest and the judges, finishing with David and Samuel and all of the prophets. And he also mentions several others. Like, for example, toward the end of the chapter, he talks about those who gave their lives severely for the faith. They conquered kingdoms. They quenched the power of fire in verse 34. They escaped the edge of the sword and were made strong out of weakness. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. Some were tortured. Women received back their dead by resurrection. They were tortured for refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Some suffered mocking and stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. This is a great Christmas sermon, huh? And all of this they did because they were looking for a better promise. They were looking for a better country, a better city. And the point of bringing them all up is that God kept his word to them, every single one of them, without fail. Without fail. Abel, just going back through chapter 11, which is where we're going to be most of the time. Abel in chapter 11, verse 4. He was approved. His sacrifice was approved by God. Enoch in verse 5. I said chapter 4. I meant verse 4, sorry. Enoch in verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. He escaped death, much like Elijah would years later on. Abraham and his sons were told that they would be the father of many nations and one great nation that was made up of many nations that would be as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashores. Moses was told that he would lead the Israelite slaves out of what was the most powerful world empire at the time. He was told that he would. And the list goes on and on and on. And the theme that runs through all of them is that all of them were given promises that at the time seemed impossible. That at the time they were given seemed like they would be absolutely, sorry, I watched The Princess Bride this weekend, inconceivable. That was absolutely unrealistic. And yet God made these promises to them. So, for example, Noah was told about the flood, that he and his family would preserve the world. Abraham and Sarah, in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 11, says that by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even though she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. In verse 12, therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as innumerable as the grains of sand on the seashore. In verse 19, you have Abraham and Isaac, that great chapter in Genesis chapter 22 when God told him, sacrifice your son. And he goes trusting, believing that God is even able to raise him from the dead if necessary, because he had promised that it was through Isaac that his seed would come, through whom the promise would come. Jacob was able to see Joseph long believing that Joseph was dead. If you look at verses 33 and following, you talk about who through faith they conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, and it goes on and on and on. All of these things, all of these promises at the time they were given seemed impossible. Absolutely impossible. And here's the point, that all of them believed these incredible promises against all conceivable odds, not because they had great faith in their own strength, but they believed these things because they believed in the amazing God who promised them. It wasn't necessarily that Moses believed that he could overthrow an empire, but he knew that God could. It wasn't necessarily that Abraham believed in his old age that he could have a son, but he knew God could do it. And all of the judges, for all of their flaws, one thing they did do was that they believed that God could do what he said that he would do. You know, it's a shame because today, from the moment we're born, practically, watching preschool television and then going into preschool and then going into elementary school, we are raised in our formative years, we are taught a basically atheistic mindset. We are taught that God's creation has been replaced with things that are observable changes, supposedly. I've never known anybody old enough to observe evolution, but apparently you can observe it, I guess. I don't know how that works. The soul is now thought of as nothing more than chemical reactions in our brains. Our minds and our hearts are saturated with explanations and quote-unquote testable theories. And we are told that the only things that can be tested by the scientific method are the only things that have value, the only things that actually make a difference. We are taught that the only real knowledge that can be counted as true knowledge is that which comes through our five senses. By the way, you ever wonder what sense they got that knowledge from? You see the problem there? It's self-defeating. Of course, beyond that, our culture gives lip service to the supernatural, but they operate on an atheistic basis. It's kind of like Stefan and I always say, is that just because you believe the Bible doesn't mean you have a biblical worldview. And so often we will believe the word of God with our minds, but the way we live and the way we operate is basically an atheistic mindset, an atheistic operation. When we look at the world, in fact, some of us are even hesitant to pray for big things, believing that God can do the impossible. And yet that's exactly what these people are witnessing to. And we are told by our culture today that it was so easy for these people to believe because they were ancient and they lived in a superstitious culture. Well, beloved, they were ancient, but they weren't stupid. I mean, they knew how life works. They knew that people in their high 90s do not normally have babies. Thank goodness, right, ladies? I'm usually, you know, I follow the rule, no uterus, no opinion. But I think I can share that opinion with you. That thank goodness women in their 90s don't normally give birth. You look at Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. The universe was created by something that is invisible. It was created by God. And by faith, we understand that. We understand that plagues do not normally just come out of the sky. Fire does not normally just come out of the sky. We understand that seas, they understood that seas do not typically part for us to walk through. Cities do not normally fall down on their own, and people normally do not rise from the dead. They were ancient, but they weren't stupid. They knew these things, and yet all of these things happened because we serve a God who is greater than all of these things. And that's why they believed. We have hope in his promises today, no matter how against the grain they go, because we trust in the same amazing God who did those things for them. We trust in the same God. And listen, when you're staring down something difficult, when you're staring down a disease, you're staring down a relationship that's falling apart, you're staring down finances that are not coming together, you're staring down something that is so hard, and it's so easy to say, yes, I want to have the faith to pray big, but there's just no hope in this situation. Beloved, you serve the same God, and all of these people in the scripture are witnessing to you that God is faithful, even when his promises seem impossible. I'll tell you, every time when my dad passed away a couple of months ago, and I looked at that lifeless body that was his in the casket, and I will tell you that the soul leaving that body is something that I don't understand. It's mysterious. It's something that was never created. It was never supposed to happen that way. It's unnatural. And yet I believe it because I serve a God who is greater than the things that I can see right in front of me. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so no matter how much I may struggle with that, at the end of the day, I hold it by faith. And it is that faith in God who is greater than all of those things. Beloved, we do know the same God who kept all of his promises to them, even though they seemed impossible. We do know him. He has forgiven our sin. He is coming back. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He will redeem the earth, and we will live forever with him. These are sure. These are indestructible promises that he has given. And so God was faithful to all of them, and that's what they're all witnessing to, that God is faithful to all of them, but also guess what? He was also faithful in spite of them. He was faithful in spite of them. Understand that scripture never presents any of these people as perfect. None of them. And some of them, quite frankly, did some pretty messed up things. Pretty messed up things. And there are so many times that their faith came up short. Understand that these were not larger than life heroes. They were people just like us who oftentimes their faith, just like ours, is filled with contradiction. Is filled with the constant struggle between sin and holiness, that is filled with the constant struggle between faith and doubt, obedience and rebellion, with certainty and doubt. We all struggle with that mixture. As long as we're here on earth, there's always going to be some mixture of those things, right motives versus selfish motives. It's all of that. It's things that we struggle with, and so did they. So did they. No, I'm going to ruin a lot of your Sunday school stories here, but Abraham grew impatient with God's promise and married a concubine, basically a family prostitute, to have a child with her, which completely and forever changed the dynamic of the family. Completely, totally messed it up. He left the promised land twice because of a drought. Sarah laughed whenever the two angels and the messenger of Yahweh were there to tell her, to tell Abraham, this time next year you will have a son. Sarah laughed. It was like, yeah, right. In fact, the word Yitzhak means laughter. That's why they named him that. To remind them that God was faithful. Moses was full of doubts. In fact, he tried to get out of it at the very beginning. He had every excuse in the world. Every excuse in the world. Can't talk. Who am I? Lord, find someone else. I mean, just every excuse in the world. Moses was full of doubts. He tried his best to get out of God's call in the beginning. He even attempted before this time, 40 years earlier, he killed an Egyptian guard, which we think was probably him trying to begin an uprising. And what happened as a result was the people of Israel turned on him and he had to run. And in 40 years, he was basically in hiding. Gideon, don't even get me started on Gideon. Gideon was a coward. He's a scared. And you know, you hear the story about putting the fleece out and testing God 3 or 4 times. Beloved, that was not an act of faith. He already had God's word. He already had God's word. He just had to be reassured over and over and over again. And in the end, it was actually a pagan dream, overhearing a pagan dream that convinced him that yes, God is going to do this through me. He's not a great guy. Barak, the judge, he refused to go alone. He made Deborah go with him. David wrote all of these psalms asking God, why am I suffering so much? And all of that is just their shortcomings. They were also full of sin. Full of sin. Abraham went into 2 countries, lied about his wife, threw her under the bus, and surrendered her to a local king to become part of his harem. And then Isaac did the exact same thing, like father, like son, I guess. Noah, what's one of the first things Noah did when he got off the ark? He planted a vineyard. He got drunk. And some pretty messed up things happened when that happened. Samson, the he-man with she problems. The he-man with she issues. Constantly too much into the ladies. Moses had a temper. Do you realize that? Moses had a temper. He got angry several times. He got into a rage and claimed God's power to bring water from a rock as his own. Robbing God of his glory cost him the promised land. Jephthah, the judge, sacrificed his own daughter. Sacrificed his own daughter. Trying to sweeten a deal with God when God had already told him his word. David, we all know this. Some people, there's different ways to read it. Some people say he committed adultery. Some people say he assaulted Bathsheba, which is probably the better reason because understand, Bathsheba had no choice. No choice whatsoever. And then he murdered to cover it up. Guys, the point is that these people are just like you and me. They are full of contradiction. They are full of remaining sin. They committed huge sins. They disobeyed God many times. They were scared. They were limited. They were every bit like we are today. In fact, you look at some of the heroes of the faith and you wonder, how is this a hero of the faith? Because guys, the point is this, God did not keep his promises to them because they were so great. He kept his promises to them because God is so great. And understand that no matter how much you struggle with sin, no matter how much you still struggle with that old nature, no matter how much you're still struggling with those old desires and you think God cannot possibly love me, God will not possibly keep his promises. I am such a bad Christian. I am such this, such that. I'm still struggling with this stubborn depression. I'm still struggling with these lapses of faith. Understand that these people did too, and they are telling you that God is faithful. Not because they were so great, but because God is so great. And that's why we look to him. Beloved, God is the hero of every Bible story. God is the hero of all of history. That when we look at these things, understand, yes, we recognize their flaws. Yes, we celebrate their successes. Why? Because God is the hero. We're not making these people into virtuous, moral, perfect examples. No, we are using them to see how a perfect God used them and shed his grace upon them so that they would do his will and bring the promises to us. And that's exactly what they did. We don't have to tear down their statues. We don't have to do any of those things. Because we understand that they were sinners just like we are. And they did terrible things. Probably, I think if we were going to get into a comparison, I mean, how many of you have sacrificed your own kid? I mean, any of you put them in a fire, danced around it, something like that? No? Nobody? Imagine that. I think we can say if we were to compare, we'd be kind of like, you know, we're not that bad. But the point is that we're still sinful. And the point is yes, there is nothing that's ever been committed that under the right provocation we cannot do. And yet, God is faithful. He's faithful to us in our weaknesses. He's faithful to us in our strengths. He empowers us to do his will. Whatever it is that makes you think that God is not going to be good to you. I was just talking to someone this week who something had happened and they were asking, you know, well, what did I do to make God mad at me? Beloved, you need to understand that that is not our God. That is not how he works. Our God loves us. And even when he brings bad into our lives, he does so in order to make us more like Christ, not because he's mad at us. In fact, later on in this very book, in Hebrews 12 or 13, in Hebrews 12 actually, he said, the Lord disciplines whom he loves. If you're not being convicted of your sin, if you're not being chastised for your sin, it's because you're not God's child. It's not the other way around. And so, look at all these people. He was faithful to them. And that's the whole point of the first week of Advent, is that God is faithful to us. And because they believed in God's promises in the main, because they believed in God's promises, look what it says in 11:39-40. And all these, though commended through their faith, yes, this is people who acted in faith and they provide an example for us. Yes, they are commended through their faith, yet they did not receive what was promised since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And otherwise, redemptive history was never going to be complete until Christ comes again. And when Christ comes the second time and he brings all of his people home, then the church of God is complete. And all of his people are home with him. And beloved, God is going to keep that promise because he's kept all of these other promises through redemptive history. So he will keep his promises to you. God will be faithful to you just like he was to them. Just like they are witnessing to you. They are his witnesses that God will keep his promises. And we know that because God kept his greatest promise of all, to bring his Messiah to the earth, to live a perfect life. He was true man, true Israel, the true temple. He's the fulfillment of all of those things. He lived an absolute perfect life. As the promise began all the way back in Genesis when we first sinned, and then filled out and gave more and more detail throughout the Old Testament. He confirmed again and again and again through the prophets the ultimate promise that defines the ultimate promise that defines and puts all other promises into perspective. He has fulfilled them all in the coming life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ left all the glory of heaven, lived among us, born so many years ago, lived a sinless, perfect life that we never could, and then he died for our sins as a substitute. And now he's raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, offers himself as a rescue and a savior from all of our sins, and he empowers us and he enables us to live faithfully for him, something that we cannot do without him. And so, beloved, he kept all of those promises back then, and we're trusting in the same God today to keep all of his promises. Now, I think it's appropriate as we come to the first week of Advent, and yet we're also coming to the last week of November, and so we light the first candle and have communion in the same service. I think that's appropriate because we're thinking about God's promises and how they all come together, but then we're also remembering that God has kept all of his promises and he has provided salvation for us in Christ. And as often as we do this not only in remembrance of him, but we proclaim the Lord Jesus until he comes again. So all of these promises wrapped into one service. I think that's pretty awesome. And so as we prepare to have communion this morning, I would just ask you to bow your heads for a moment, and I would just ask you to consider the promises of God and that they are faithful. They will be faithful to you, and they will be faithful in spite of you. That no amount of sin that you, or no amount of struggle that you are dealing with right now as a Christian is taking you away, separating you from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. If you're here this morning and you need assurance of that, I would invite you as we take this communion, I would invite you to once again just accept Christ by faith. Know by faith that he has come into your life and that he has forgiven your sins. And if you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, we would ask you to refrain from this time, but to watch. And if you have questions, ask them. It is a solemn time, but that doesn't mean it has to be a quiet time. And if you have questions, find someone around you and ask them, why are we doing this the way we are? So I encourage you to do that. As our servants come up and we prepare to serve, I would invite you to pray as the psalmist does. Lord, search my heart and see if there be any sin within me that needs to be confessed, any lack of faith in your promise, lack of faith in even the prayers that I pray. Whatever duplicity that might be within me, of faith and doubt, of mixed motives, whatever it may be, we invite you to confess that now as we begin.